Good morning. One of the things you'll notice at Christmas time is that the Jesus that many people think about, especially this time of year, is a baby, an infant. And that is as it should be at Christmas because he started as an infant. But the Jesus that we worship is not an infant. An infant, you see, is, thoroughly and completely unthreatening, for one thing. An infant presents really no challenge except to sleep and patience sometimes. An infant doesn't look into our souls through our eyes and say, "Are you walking with God?" An infant does not require of us that he be the Lord of our lives. Infants are easy to manage in these ways. And I think that's why a great many people prefer to think of Jesus primarily at Christmas time and think of him primarily as an infant and really kind of don't follow it through to see what he was like as a man. And definitely don't take the time to read what he said, and especially the troublesome things that he said that caused people to wonder. The infant at Christmas time that we worship in our country, or what you might call the traditional Jesus of Christmas time in America, doesn't cause people to wonder. It's all the truth about this little infant is fairly well bundled up and is of no real, people don't really wonder when they look at a Christmas card with an infant on it. They don't ponder these things and walk away and argue about it. But you know, interestingly, when Jesus spoke as a man, very often people pondered these things and walked away and argued about it. And he would say things that bothered people a lot. And we've seen that in our study of his life, haven't we? And we're going to see it more because he's bringing Israel to a boil, actually. We're going to see that from the middle of his ministry, 3.5 years he ministered, from the middle of that time to the end, the intensity in the nation of Israel was growing. And he actually fomented some of this. He actually said, "I want there to be some intensity. I want you to really think about what it means to have the Messiah in your midst." And they didn't want to think about that, at least not the kind of Messiah that he was. I'd like you to turn with me to a passage that will help us understand some of these things. It's in Matthew chapter 11. And it took place shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. He's still in the Galilee region. A majority of his ministry, as you know, took place up in Galilee. And he is in that area. Matthew 11. When he came down from the Sermon on the Mount and did some miracles. He was doing miracles all the time, more than we can count, actually, far more than are actually recorded in the New Testament. All the gospel writers explain that. He did far more than they told us about. He came down and people were expressing some confusion about him, some confusion and some consternation, some being upset, some misunderstanding about him. Now, you've been misunderstood and so have I, and we have misunderstood one another, and we take great pains, and rightly so, to try and get people to understand us, do we not? I mean, it's a sign of mental health usually that you want other people to understand you, and if they are misunderstanding, you want to explain yourself. Interestingly, the kind of misunderstanding that happened with regard to Jesus was one that was there all along and only surfaced in the middle of his ministry. Here's the situation. The people of Israel expected a Messiah. They desperately wanted a Messiah. They still do. But the Messiah that they were looking for, in case you didn't know, or maybe you're unaware, the Messiah that they were looking for, and the one they're still, by the way, those that are looking for Messiah, are still looking for, is one who will bring three things. And you need to understand this clearly if you don't. If you don't understand it, you need to. This person, this Messiah, would be a person who would bring primarily military victory to Israel, especially over the Romans. They fully expected he would do at least what Judas Maccabeus did in 167 BC, and that was to rule over Israel and to bring in a victory and free Israel from the tyranny of their oppressors, which in the case of the time of Christ was the Romans. This was military victory. And the second thing that they expected was financial prosperity. In fact, it says very clearly in the prophecies of the Messiah that he will bring prosperity to his people. What kind of prosperity? Well, they assumed that they knew what kind of prosperity. It was money. Cash, honey. That's what they thought, and that's what they expected. When Messiah gets here, he will make changes, we will become successful as a nation, and we will be prosperous. In fact, when they were quoting Psalm 118, when Jesus rode in, we haven't gotten to that part yet, but when he rode into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, they were quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and the very next line says, if you read Psalm 118, the next line after "Hosanna, save now," is "bring prosperity." They expected prosperity. And the third thing that they expected was national pride. National pride was very important. They figured, we are God's nation, we should be proud of it. They expected a Messiah in camos with a machine gun in one hand and a flag in another. That's exactly the truth. That's, you know, putting it into our way of thinking, that's what they expected. And incidentally, when you ask some Israelis today, they will tell you that they're expecting the same kind of Messiah today, more or less. I've talked to them, I've asked several, if you believed in Messiah, what kind of Messiah would he be? And some will say, well, there's no question, the Bible says, a victorious Messiah who will free us, will set us free and bring our nation to the status that it should be in the world. Interestingly, that is what Messiah will do, but it will be on his second time, not his first time. And so when he came, this was what was in their minds. Now, gradually, as he grasped their attention, and he did, he grasped it. I mean, arrested their attention with the miracles that he did and with the words that he spoke, awesome words that he spoke. He grabbed their attention, but gradually, as time went by, what they discovered was he was not the Messiah that they were looking for. Now, the misunderstanding about who he was started clear back in the beginning. It only surfaced as time went by. It was not a situation in which they really did understand him in the beginning and then after a while decided they didn't want him anymore. They never really understood him in the first place. This is very important to understand for us. We've got to comprehend this and grasp it. They never understood him. They had in their mind, this is the Messiah. This is what we need. He came along. He looked at first like he was the one, and he was the one. But when he was not on page with their idea, it became obvious that their misunderstanding had been there the whole time, and it only became revealed as time went by. It became revealed. You know, I sometimes wonder if it doesn't still happen like that today with people who at first appear to be Christians and they appear to be responding wonderfully to the gospel. Jesus talked about this in his parables, which we will look at in the weeks to come. People who maybe in large groups even gather and worship and praise and say it's so wonderful to have Jesus as our Lord. And yet they don't know what Lord means. And then they read a little deeper into his word and they find out he said that. Well, I'm not sure I want to go along with that. And his word says this. Well, that's not what I thought God ought to do. And he requires this. Well, I didn't think that was the case. How archaic of him to say this to us. And well, my, how old-fashioned. And slowly but surely what happens is a misunderstanding that was there the whole time begins to surface. And you find out the person never really knew Christ in the first place, though they looked like it at one time. There were large crowds. Large crowds gathered around Jesus up in Galilee, thousands, just like they had around John the Baptist. But they dissipated as time went by. I wonder if it doesn't happen today. And people end up saying things like Oprah Winfrey once said, well, my God wouldn't do this or that. My God wouldn't judge this or that situation. I'm not making a comment about Oprah Winfrey's faith. She may very well be a Christian for all I know. I don't know her. But I do know that statement. That statement is so familiar to me. My God would not do such and so, and you fill in the blank. And very often people who make that statement are simply idolaters. They have a God, but it's not the God of the Bible. They name him Yahweh, they name him Jesus, but you find out who he is because you find out he doesn't actually say the things Jesus says at all, and says, in fact, sometimes the exact opposite of what Jesus says. And that's my God, you see, that's what they say. But early on, they look like Christians. I believe we will see in our world a similar situation. 1 Thessalonians calls for, and 2 Thessalonians, I mean, calls for a great apostasy, a great falling away. Time when people who once appeared to be Christians aren't. Well, that's another story. Hadn't meant to get into that. But the bottom line is, these people, it was discovered as time went by that he was not the Messiah they wanted, though he is the real Messiah. He wasn't the one they wanted. Their misunderstanding surfaced, and they walked away. Well, now, when we move into chapter 11, this is what's beginning to happen. Jesus has raised someone from the dead in a little town called Nain. We looked at the account last week. It's an impressive moment. Everyone is excited. Everyone is saying, wow, this is amazing. And right in the middle of it, two men walk up, and they say to Jesus, we have a message from John the Baptist. Immediately, everyone listens. Everyone knows who John the Baptist is, and they know that he's in jail. He's in prison, terrible prison, and as I mentioned last week. And so a kind of a hush comes over the crowd as these two emissaries from John the Baptist ask this piercing question. They were interested in what John would say. They knew he was a prophet. And here is the shocking question. Are you the one, or should we wait for someone else? What a absolute surprise to hear, especially among Jesus' own disciples. His own disciples, they knew John. Several of them had worked under John. Now they hear this, and they know these guys that come up from the Dead Sea there, where John is in prison. They know these men. What is this that John is asking? How can he ask this? Jesus just raised a man from the dead. What are you talking about? Is this the one, or should we wait for someone else? Great shock. It's easy to, by the way, question a person's faith when that person is in a hole and you're not. It's easy to look at them and say, well, you ought to have stronger faith, but they're the one in the pit and you're not in the pit. And so perhaps at that moment, some murmuring began about John's faith. Well, Jesus told his two friends to go back and tell John, verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. I preached on this last week. I'm going to try to avoid preaching on it again completely this morning, but I do have to explain. What he does here is really shocking. He does not drop what he's doing and go to the prison to visit John the Baptist. He can't. He doesn't have time to do that. He really is the Messiah, and the work that he's involved in is more important than John, and John knows it, and so does Jesus. And so what he says is, give John this message. Tell him to do the math. Tell him to look at what's happening and believe what's going on, and then ask him if he really understands who Messiah is. And tell him these things are taking place. John's a big boy. John knows the word. He serves the same Father. He knows what's going on. You tell him these things, and that should bring his heart to peace. Meanwhile, I'm going to keep on what I'm doing. And then he says, blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me, who keeps from stumbling over me, is the idea. I expect people to stumble over me. Blessed is the person who says, I won't stumble. John expected certain things and they didn't come through, and that's what made him. He's teetering here. He's starting to begin to stumble. You're not acting like the Messiah even I expected, says John, obviously. And Jesus says, yeah, I know, but I am the Messiah, and here's the proof. Now, what you have to do is you have to trust me. Blessed is the person who trusts me. I didn't do everything the way you thought it was going to be done, but blessed is the person who trusts me. Very real challenge. Well, now, in the process of this, the two men leave. And Jesus now turns and speaks to the group, who are maybe mumbling a bit about who John might be and why John might have this question. And so Jesus says two things to these people. We'll see it. They're kind of confusing verses for a lot of people. Verses 7 to 15, he says two things. He says, first, John is the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. He makes this clear. And John, remember, is an Old Testament prophet. His story's in the New Testament, but he is in the line of all the Old Testament prophets, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai and all of them. He's in that line. He's part of that group, even though his story's in the New Testament. And Jesus makes it clear to these people who are mumbling about him that he's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And then he makes another statement in verses 12 to 15. He says, from the time that John started until this minute, which would have been probably a couple of years, maybe 3 years, from the time John was baptizing people and proclaiming Messiah would come, until Jesus speaks these words, he says there's been a resistance, a violent resistance against the kingdom of God, meaning a resistance against what Jesus was doing and what John had begun to do with his message of repentance. There's been resistance. Israel is resisting it, violently coming against it. He says there's an opposition to the kingdom of God. The reason Jesus says this to these people is because part of what John was struggling with was this resistance, this opposition. I expected people to repent quicker than this. I expected there to be a bigger turn of Israel. And Jesus says, no, there's a violent opposite reaction in Israel against me. And that's why he explains verses 12 to 15. He says to them in verse 7, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? As if, like a politician, a reed blows with the wind, see? Oh, it's going this way, we'll do this. Oh, it's going that way, we'll do that. He said, did you go out to see a guy in soft clothing? He says, you didn't see a guy in soft clothing. Those guys live in king's palaces. You saw a real prophet who came out of the desert. Soft clothing didn't fit on this guy. He was kind of rough and tumble. He'd been out, he looked like leather. The guy looked like leather, and he was wearing this hairy outfit, you know, and he ate bugs. I mean, how happy can you be if you eat bugs? So you came to see a prophet, didn't you? He says to these people, and they're going, yeah. He says, well, you saw one. Verse 9, you saw a real prophet. You came to hear a prophet, and you heard one. And I'm telling you, he's more than a prophet. He's the one that fulfills Malachi 3:1, which is quoted there, which is it's prophecy of the coming one who would hand the baton to the Messiah. He fulfills that, he said. And I'm telling you, verse 11, among men born of women, which includes most. You see what he's getting at? That was their way of saying it. Among men born of women, that's all. Among all human beings, no one has arisen who is greater than John the Baptist. And yet he says, he ties this little statement at the end, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does this mean? Let me explain it quickly, if I can. Great doesn't mean more important. It doesn't mean he does more than the other prophets. We said he's the greatest of the prophets. Because, you know, look at what the other guys did. I mean, Elijah, the first of the class, did so many miracles. Elisha did even more. Isaiah wrote this humongous book. So did Jeremiah. These guys did amazing things. John didn't do any of that. What does he mean, greater? What he means is closer to the Messiah. See, they all wanted to do what John would get to do. They all wanted to hand the baton directly to Messiah. And that's what John, that's what Jesus means. Greater because he's closer to Jesus, closer to Messiah. He's greater. And that, and once you understand that, then you know what he means, don't you, when he says, yet the least in the kingdom is greater than John. What does he mean? Every garden variety believer is closer to Jesus than any of the Old Testament prophets. By virtue, I'm dumping a lot of theology on you right now, but hang in there. By virtue of the Holy Spirit's entry into a Christian's life. The Holy Spirit makes you born again. He's the one who makes you a Christian. And you know who the Holy Spirit is? It's the Spirit of Jesus himself. And you know what that means? That means you are actually in him. That's why it says you're in Christ. Now, that was not said of the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus said even the average bumbling believer in the church age is actually closer to Jesus than the prophets of the Old Testament. Just let that soak in and be blessed by it if you're a Christian. So then he goes on, he says, but in verse 12 to 15, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That means the message that Jesus is bringing, you're joining the kingdom of heaven when you come to Christ, and the message that he was bringing was resisting, it was being resisted by people who don't want to believe it. And he says it suffers violence, and violent people are after it. They're trying to kill it. And they were trying to kill Jesus. And this was part of what John the Baptist didn't understand. The prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you really can understand it, John himself fulfills the Elijah prophecy, verse 14. So if you have ears to hear, listen up. Do you have ears to hear? You know, it's interesting, Jesus simply said that over and over. We'll see it in the parables. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He didn't go after people who didn't want to hear. He says, if you've got ears to hear it, then listen up. And if you don't, tough. Can you imagine that as an evangelistic system? If you have ears to hear, just knock on the door. Yes. Do you have ears to hear? Boom. Well, it's not really the way we do our witnessing, but I want you to notice that he basically says, here's the truth. I want you to deal with it. You're big people too. You're big people too. You've heard the truth. Deal with it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes on and he says, but now, what's up with this generation that I'm talking to? What is going on with this generation? And he says three things to the end of the chapter. I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them. The three things he says about what's up with this generation. Number one, these people are never going to be satisfied. He says, this generation is not satisfied with what God is doing. Number two, these cities are not going to be saved. What a shocker that is. These cities aren't going to be saved. And number three, these truths will not be figured out on your own. These truths that I'm telling you about God, he says, are not going to be figured out on your own. You're not going to come to this all by yourself. So let's have a look at what he says. He sort of shifts gears in verse 16, and he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? What's up with this group? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to each other, and they say, look, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. Like a bunch of kids who look to each other and say, we wanted you to do this. We wanted you to do that, and you wouldn't do it. Bunch of little spoiled kids whining because they're playing songs and nobody's singing and dancing according to their songs. And Jesus said, John came and he wasn't eating and drinking. He was not a party guy. And you can't be a party guy when you live in the desert and you eat bugs. So he's not eating and drinking. And you said he has a demon. He's like a monk. He has a demon. We don't want to listen to him. Now, when he says you, he meant the majority of the generation of Israel at the time. Many people did repent and listen to John. But as a whole, the nation didn't listen to him. That's what he's getting at. Now, on the other hand, he says, I came, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking. And you say, look, he's a gluttonous man and he's a drunkard and he's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. What he's saying is, you guys are never satisfied. You've always got an excuse. There's always some reason why you don't want to listen. Interestingly, had they listened to John, they would have understood Jesus. Because John said, you're not right with God, and judgment is coming. If they had listened and believed that, then when Jesus came and said, repent and believe the good news, they would have said, this is great news. You see, John's message and Jesus' message go together. You reject one, you're going to reject the other one. And if they'd understood and listened to John really as a nation, then they would have received Jesus. Because they're two sides of the same coin, so to speak. Jesus and John function together. But he says, you had excuses about John because he had hairy clothing and he didn't look like a guy from the city. And now you got problems with me because I don't do John's asceticism and I don't even do your asceticism. I'm not religious enough for you. John's too religious and I'm not religious enough. And so he says, you'll never be satisfied. Isn't that interesting? I believe there are many people today who don't come to Jesus Christ because they just make up excuses like this. And you just can't satisfy them. Let me remind you of something. If you know what? If you don't want to come to Jesus, you will always be able to find an excuse not to. I guarantee it. I promise. You will find an excuse. Well, so I knew a hypocritical Christian one time. Really? Whoa. What a shock. People say this to pastors. I mean, like this is breaking news. I said, well, you know, I've got a humongous list of hypocritical Christians. And in fact, I'm at the top of it. Would you like to meet some more? Well, I met a hypocritical Christian. That person's such a hypocrite, I'm not going to think about Jesus. Well, that's up to you, if that's the excuse you're using. Well, I went to that church, and they were just not friendly. I went there once, and they were not friendly, and I'm not going to go back, and I'm not going to go to church because that church was unfriendly. Fine? Okay, fine. There's a lot of unfriendly churches. There's a lot of friendly churches that have bad days. Well, I went to another church, and they were so friendly, they tracked me down like bloodhounds. I got 10 phone calls. They made me stand up and wear the stupid button that said, visitor, blech, I'll never go to church again. Okay, fine. You never want to, you know, I mean, if you, whatever excuse you want to use, there's always a good excuse not to think about God, not to think about Jesus. My advice is, God is there. Jesus is real. The gospel is true. Heaven is available. Don't let these phony baloney excuses stand between you and eternity. They're just excuses. He says, this generation is foolish. You can't be satisfied. He said, you need to listen to John and you need to listen to me. And that's why he says in the last of verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And well, the way we'd put that is the proof is in the pudding. Huh? And when it's all said and done, you're going to find out who was right and who was wrong and who was true and who was not. And Jesus came back from the dead. He really did. He's true. So he says, this generation's not going to be satisfied. Next thing he says is, these cities aren't going to be saved, which is a huge shock because the cities he's going to talk to are the cities he did most his miracles in. The cities we associate with Christ. The cities we draw little oil paintings of, you know, and have little airbrushed little ideas about these cities in which Jesus walked. And we think about them at Christmas time and they give us warm feelings. And we think of them with their little fires going and snow all around. They didn't have little fires going and there was no snow in Galilee. But we still think of it in all these warm little feelings. And he says, you know what? These same cities I did all my miracles in, they're all going to die because they did not repent. What a strong statement. Verse 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not, underline the word, repent. It's not they didn't understand a lot about Jesus. It's that they did not repent. They did not say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. They didn't do that. And Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. This is a formal thing. A woe is not how to stop a horse. In the Bible, woe is a statement of condemnation. And it is a prophecy that a bad thing's going to happen when it says, woe to you. And so this is actually a heavy prophecy. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had occurred, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have, Tyre and Sidon would have, repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So I'm telling you, verse 22, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it is for you. You can go to these towns today in Galilee. Well, not today, right? I keep saying that. You don't want to go today. But after it simmers down a little over there, you can go back and you can tour, and you can see all these cities are ruins today. Chorazin was never rebuilt, and well, actually, none of them were completely rebuilt, but the one that is most pristine in its ruin is Chorazin. And you can walk in the streets, and you can see that Jesus's prophecy was absolutely true. They were destroyed, and they were never rebuilt, even though a lot of others were rebuilt around there. Tiberias is still a thriving modern town. Tiberias is. And it was there at that time. Jesus said, no, these cities are cursed. Our guide over there, who's not a Christian, wonderful guy, wonderful man, but he's not a Christian. When he tells the story, and he quotes it by heart as we go through Chorazin, he just quotes it off and says, here you see it. The words of Jesus came true. Absolutely true. The really shocker thing is he says, Tyre and Sidon are going to be better off than you in the day of judgment. And now we have a hard time thinking that that's such a big deal. But if you'd have been a Jewish person, you would have hated this. I mean, to hear him say Tyre and Sidon were the horrible, horrible pagan cities to the north and on the coast. Horrible place that hated the Jews. And the Jews, when, you know, if a Jew ever visited Tyre and Sidon, they did not buy the Tyre and Sidon sweatshirt, you know, and wear it back to Jerusalem. It was a horrible place, and you didn't want to be associated with it under any circumstances. And all the Jews knew that Tyre and Sidon were terrible. And for him to say, they're going to be better off in judgment, note that, better off in judgment than you. Not they won't be judged, they'll be better off in the judgment than you will. Because I gave you a bunch of miracles. If I'd have given those miracles in Tyre and Sidon, let me tell you something, said Jesus, they would have repented. And that's actually true. This is not hyperbole. It's true. They would have. Anybody asking the obvious? Why didn't he go there? I don't know. Why doesn't God do everything he can do? Why did Jesus step over a bunch of people at the pool of Bethesda and heal one guy? Why does God say, I hide things from some people and I give them to other people? I do not know. I know he can. I know he does. And I know that if he's not hidden something from you and you turn him down, that is an extremely sobering thing. And that's what he's getting at. That is what he's getting at. He says, I gave you cities all these things, and you turned me down. Had I given these to these other cities, which I didn't, they would have repented. But you leave that in my sovereignty. But you take seriously what I've told you. Wow. And then he says the same thing to Capernaum, which was his headquarters. He said, Sodom would be better off than you. I want you to take note of the fact, first of all, that there are degrees of punishment in the judgment. He makes that very clear. There are degrees of punishment in the judgment. A lot of people say, oh no, once judgment, if they even believe in judgment, well, all judgment's the same judgment. Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, there are certain judgments that are worse than others. And it's really true that he custom fits judgment on an individual level and on a national level. And that means even if you never come to Christ, heaven forbid, you should come to Jesus. But if you don't and you die in your sins and you stand before God, it would still be better for you to avoid one more sin. Think that through. There's another thing he's saying here, and that is that the more you know, the more you're accountable for it. Do you notice that? And that is very sobering for our nation. Very sobering for this nation that understands the gospel and has preached the gospel and now is in a state of apostasy. It's extremely sobering for religious systems that have turned away from the gospel that once were Christian, who now undermine the New Testament, undermine the gospel of Jesus, and essentially tell people they don't need to believe it anymore. I shudder. I shudder. There's a word for that in the Bible. It's called apostasy, and there is an incredibly horrible judgment against it. They better hope they're right. They better hope Jesus didn't come back from the dead, because that's what they're saying. They better hope they're right, but they're not right. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. That's what he says to these cities. I did these things, I spoke to you, and that's why it'll be more tolerable for those other cities in which I did not speak and in which I didn't do any miracles, more tolerable for them than for you. Wow. Now, it is in this context that Jesus goes on and speaks some very, very famous words that we love to quote, where he speaks of himself as gentle, and he is gentle. But just because he's gentle, don't get the idea that he has no backbone. He came and he died on purpose. There's a reason behind all of this. And so now we move into a little bit happier. The third thing that he says, these truths won't be figured out on your own. Human minds will not figure out God's truth. This is clear, by the way, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Whenever a human being figures anything out about God, the answer is God told you that. He allowed you to figure it out. Because we in ourselves do not understand God. We turned away from him. We're not thinking straight. So he says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Let me mention something here. Well, Jesus, I don't believe, really knew everything the Father was doing. I've said that before. I'll keep saying it. He only knew what the Holy Spirit told him, because while he was on earth, he gave up his omniscience. That's a clear fact. He gave up his omniscience during the time he was here. And so there were things he didn't understand, but he gradually began to realize that the Father was doing certain kinds of things. And the Holy Spirit began to show him, yes, the Father's doing certain kinds of things. And here's what Jesus does when he figures out that the Father is doing this. What he says is, I praise you, Father, that you've done it this way. And that's not what a lot of people do today when they find out what God is doing. They say, I don't think you're right to do it that way. I think that you're not being fair, and so on and so forth. And Jesus said, no, I praise you because it was good in your sight, and I trust your wisdom. And that's the way faithful people are when they find out that God does stuff we don't understand. They say, I praise you. I don't understand entirely, but I praise you. And Jesus said, I praise you because it was well-pleasing in your sight. Not, I praise you because you explained it to me. But I praise you because it was well-pleasing for you to do this. This is your wisdom. To hide it from the wise and intelligent and give it to babies. Now, he's just judged these cities who are wise and intelligent. That's why this is here, where it is. These cities who were too cool. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and nobody knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anybody know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Very exclusive relationship. Nobody has a relationship with God like the Son, and nobody has a relationship with the Son like God the Father. And the only people who understand the truth about Jesus Christ are the people to whom Jesus said, I want that one. And we find the same thing said about God the Father, so they agree on these things. We have a hard time with this. And I'm not going to solve the problem here this morning. I'm just reading what Jesus says. But it's a shock. It really handles his sovereignty. It is so clear. It is so clear. Now, right now, you're thinking one of two things, I'll bet you. You're probably thinking to yourself, well, that means that if I understand Jesus, that means he decided to take hold of me in some way and to tell me these things. And if you're thinking that, I'm glad you're thinking that because that's actually true. Now, you might be thinking, well, if that means he spoke to me and not to the person next to me or someone else, I think God's unfair. Well, think it through. Think it through. Who's God? And what does God owe to humanity? What does he owe to humanity? Who killed his son, turned away from his word, kills each other, disobeys him in every possible way. What does he owe to humanity? Nothing. Nothing. Which means that no matter what he does, he can't be accused of unfairness to us. The one truth is this: God is more gracious, not unfair. He's more gracious. He's more gracious than we can imagine to save and to offer his gospel. Well, wrestling with the sovereignty, Jesus turns right around and he says, so I want you to come. And he lays it right on our doorstep and says, here's the truth. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are tired and have big, huge loads on your back, and I will give you rest. People who are tired of religion, tired of philosophy, tired of trying to do it on their own. He says, you come to me. Yes, there's mysteries you don't understand. I reveal myself to people. But listen, here's the invitation. Come to me. Do you have ears to hear? And I will lift this off of you. I will lift this garbage, this humongous religious load off of you, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, don't have a yoke. He says, take mine. A yoke is that thing that the oxen wore, that they pulled the plows with. And so he says, he's not saying, go off on your own after I set you free. He's saying, share the yoke with me. I actually have something to do, and you're going to be part of it. But he says, take my yoke, not the yoke of religion and the false stuff. He says, take my yoke and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. And he is. He is gentle and he is humble, but he's also truthful. And you can be gentle and humble and extremely strong. That's exactly the way he is. So he says, come on. I'll help you with this. You will find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy and my load is light. Let me mention four things from this last section here. We're going to close with this, but don't get your hopes up. It'll take a while. First thing you notice is this. It can only, this truth about God, that's what we're talking about here. The truth about who God is and what's aching in your heart to know if you don't know him. This hole in the human soul that needs to be filled is the truth about who God really is in a confusing world. And here's what he says, four things. Number one, this truth can only be known by knowing Jesus Christ. It can only be known by knowing Christ. That is all. That's the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Nobody. Now, we live in a pluralistic world where people just can't imagine that God would judge sincere people. We live in a world where we take everything at face value. I don't know why we take it at face value, but we see people kneeling and we assume they're holy. God never does that. He never sees people kneeling and assumes they're holy. He knows exactly what's in the heart and the soul of humanity. And what he says is, because I know it's in the soul of humanity, let me tell you this. I'm offering you grace, but it is only in my Son, Jesus Christ. Only. Pluralism is wrong. There are not many ways to God, and there are many sincere people who are sincerely wrong, and it matters what you believe. Have you ever had a conversation with people where after the conversation, a word like this is said? Well, it's okay. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Do you ever have that in a conversation, or you hear people with this sentiment? And it's like, it's good for you that you believe that. And I believe this, and all of us believe something, and that's really good. You want to know how to mix up the conversation if it's boring at that moment? You can say, I don't believe that. Do you believe this is good? They'll say, no, I don't believe you. Ah, well, now we can discuss some things. As long as we're in this little fuzzy area where nobody's really saying anything of any significance. Nobody's saying anything of any substance at all. No wonder there's no fight. Nobody's really talking. But if somebody steps up and says, what if what you believe is actually wrong? Is that okay? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's not okay if what you believe is wrong. And that's why Jesus died. So, don't buy into pluralism, even as a Christian, and many Christians buy into it. Because we watch more television than we read the Bible. And television pumps pluralism into us from early in the morning until late at night. Every time you turn it on, it'll pump pluralism into your mind and into your heart, and it'll keep telling you, oh no, all ways are okay. Don't be judgmental. Don't be judgmental. You don't have to be. But do understand that all ways are not leading to God, or Christianity is completely wrong. Jesus said, you can only know God through me. Now, instead of arguing about that, why don't you just answer the question, have I given my life to Jesus? And if you can't answer that, then wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. He won't let you sleep. Here's the second thing that he says, is that he hides it from people who don't want it. He hides it. He hides it? He hides it from the wise and the intelligent. And what does that tell you about this group sitting here this morning? What is that? What is the obvious implication of us? He hides it from the wise and the intelligent. And so all those doofuses at Trail Fellowship and all the other millions of churches, look at all those dumb people. You know what it says? You know what this says? We're demented. Actually, in a way we are. There's kind of two kinds of people in the world, aren't there? There's the demented people who admit it and the demented people who don't. We're all sort of demented, I suppose. But actually, what Jesus is getting at here is not stupidity. He's not talking about IQ. Here's what he's talking about. People who believe that they are wise and intelligent. In other words, people who are stuck on their own wisdom. People who are too cool to listen to him. People who know so much, they've been educated right out of their faith. Their great learning has driven them mad. And now they're so cool that the idea of repenting and believing in God and simple faith and letting their weight down on Jesus, that's just too simple. No. We need more, something more complex that we can handle with our brains. And the Lord says, listen, if you knew the truth, you couldn't handle it with your brain anyway. That's why Jesus came and died for your sins. What he's after is people who are just too cool. So let me ask you something, and I can ask this because nobody called me this morning and said you'd be here, and I don't know who you are anyway. So I can ask this question. Is it your pride that stands between you and Jesus Christ? Is it the fact that you just are too cool to humble out and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I don't understand, but I want to belong to you and I want to be saved. Is it your pride, your arrogance that keeps you from doing that? My friend, I'm not just criticizing, I'm asking an honest question. And if the answer to that, honestly, in your heart of hearts is yes, will you let that stand in the way of eternity? That's what stood in the way from the Pharisees, you see. They did not repent because they were too cool. They believed their religion was holding them together. And it really was humbling for them to say, I will be baptized by this Galilean or by this hairy guy from the desert. And they wouldn't do it. In fact, look at a passage with me, Luke 7, for just a minute, just since we've got time. It's the third service. Luke 7. I mean, it says it real clearly right here in Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, and they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. See, they listened to John, who said, repent. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. What a heavy thing. Let's go back to Matthew. Don't reject God's purpose for yourself. Humble out is really okay. Once you do it, you'll be glad. He hides it from the people who don't really want it. They're stuck on their own knowledge. Number three, he reveals it to those who admit that they are helpless without it. That's the babes. The napioi, napios is the Greek word, and it means a childlike one. A person who, like a child, will come and say, I just trust you, Lord. That's why he used children as illustrations. And he'd grab one of them out of the crowd, and he'd stand them there, and he'd say, if you want to come into my kingdom, you got to be like one of these little ones, who are simple. They're simple. You don't have to be stupid. You can use your brains, but here's what you have to do. You have to say, my brains belong to God. My brains belong to God. God doesn't belong to my brains. Boy, that's a fine line. It's a very important one. A child says, I'm as smart as I can be. I want to be smarter, but no matter what, I'm going to trust my dad or my mom or whatever. And Jesus said, that's what I'm looking for right there. So the Father reveals it to people who say, I don't understand, but I do believe. And I want to understand more, but I trust you, Lord. I hope that's the way you are, and I hope that's the way I am too. Childlike. And here's the fourth thing that he says. Remember, number one, it can only be known by knowing Jesus Christ. Number two, he hides it from people who don't really want it. They're too cool. Number three, he reveals it to those who admit they're helpless without it. And number four, he offers it to the weary and the heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Now he's talking to the religious community. The religious community who'd been carrying around great weights. He said to the Pharisees, you lay heavy weights on people, weights you won't even lift yourself. Religion is a humongous weight to have to lift. And you know that God is there. And so some guy comes along and says, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other thing, you got to not do that, you got to. And it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And they go, oh, I'm never going to make it if I got to do all that. And just wears you out. And Jesus says, listen, let me understand something. I have done this, he says. Now what I want you to do, I've lifted it. He says, what I want you to do is come to me and I will give you this for free. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, you're going to really belong to me and you're going to be part of the family business. But I'm going to set you free from religion and let you have a relationship with God. And that is the essence of Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is simple. Not always easy, but it is simple. And you are not bearing the weight yourself. Jesus bears all the weight for your salvation. That is a wonderful way to live. No matter how busy you may be, sometimes and tired, even in the work, it's still a wonderful way to live. He says, are you tired? Is your soul tired? The older you get in this world, the more tired your soul can feel, just looking around at it all. Sometimes you just look at it and go, oh, my soul is tired. Do you ever feel that way? Am I the only one who feels that way? All right, good. I'm glad. You guys are thinking, poor Rick, give him a pill. No, you guys feel that way too. Your soul just goes, oh, you just kind of groan with the weight. Jesus says, I know what that's about, and that's why I died, and I want you to come to me and stop acting religious. Just come to me and let me tell you what to do, but take my yoke upon you. So my friend, if you haven't given your life to Christ, that's what you need to do. And if you're trying with religious stuff and religious systems to be the person you think you need to be for God to like you, you need to give up on that and give your life to Christ. And if you're a Christian who started out energetically and now are finding you're carrying a pack that's too heavy, and you're saying, I am a Christian, but I sure feel weary, and my soul is weary, and I have all this weight on me. You know what? Forsooth, it's the same Lord. Go back to him and take that weight off and start over, in a sense. Go back and say, Lord, would you take this off me? You know, did you ever raise your hand if you backpack? You guys backpack? Ever? Some of you did one time, then sold the gear, didn't you? Or it's in the closet. Well, when it's in the living room and you're laying it all out there and you've got the list and you're packing it all in the pack and you stand there in the living room with your boots on and your stuff on and you got your, do I look good? Yeah, you look great, man. Oh, this is so cool. We're going to walk for miles. I can throw a little more weight in there. I know I can handle it. Oh, we'll take another tent. We'll take a wood stove. I can handle anything. And then you get out on the trailhead and you pack up and you're on there and you're going, and you're about a mile and a half up there and about 3 miles and then 4 miles. And you're pale and you're tossing stuff out of your pack and you don't care what anybody thinks that watches this. You're leaving stuff on the trail and you're hoping other people pick it up and you don't care. You're sick of it. And you get to, you know, your third or fourth stopping place and you drop that pack. You don't set it down gently like when it was in the living room, you know. You drop it, boom, and you don't care if it breaks. You hope it breaks. You're mad at it at that point. You know what happens? You start out energetically, oh, I can do so much stuff for you, God. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to work so hard. You're going to be so proud. I'm on your team. And, you know, after weeks, months, years, whatever, eventually you're just going, and the Lord kind of standing there and like he doesn't have a pack on his back. And he looks at you and he goes, you tired of carrying all that stuff now? How about you let me carry that? How about you let me work through you? How about you relax a little bit? I'll still have you walking. I'll still have you moving. I'll still have you doing what I want you to do. But how about you let me carry the pack and you not be trying to please me so much with all of this? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't try and please the Lord. But you know what I'm saying. When we're putting stuff in our pack that he didn't put in there. Are you weary? Are you tired of religion? Are you tired of philosophy? Are you looking for God? I got news for you. If you understand the gospel and you're hearing what I'm saying, he's looking for you. Give your heart to Jesus or give it back to him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you. You're saying things through Jesus that no one else says in the whole world. All we can do is repeat his words. We thank you for what you've done in our hearts and in our souls. And I pray for anybody here this morning who hasn't given their life to you, Lord. I pray that in simplicity, they would simply give over their life, their soul, their mind, and their body to you this morning. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, this is the prayer that you should pray. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, and there's a lot of them. I'm really sorry, and please forgive me. I believe in Jesus, and I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I don't understand everything, and I probably will fail at times. I can't make big promises, but all I can do, Lord, is come and trust you, and that's what I want to do. So please fill me, forgive me, let me be a Christian beginning today. He will do that beginning today, and you will be a Christian. That's how we all came to Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for the radical realities of who Jesus is. Forgive us for putting more in our pack than you put in there as Christians. Forgive us, Lord, for watering down the truth of who Jesus is and thereby cheapening the gospel itself. No wonder people don't value it if we don't speak it clearly. Teach us, Lord, how to think like you about these things. We want, with all of our hearts, to serve you well in this world. Please use our lives for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.